Please stand for the call to worship. Luke 1:30 through 33 says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Let us pray. Praise our God together. Our Father, we do praise you this day for giving us a Savior, for you have called his name Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. His kingdom is throughout the earth. In it there is no need of sun, for he shines brighter than the brightest star. In his kingdom is light and life and joy. You have enthroned him, and his throne is above all thrones, and he shall reign forever and ever. Father, you made him a little lower than the angels, fully man who is fully God, that he might suffer all things as a man, yet without sin. So our Lord has become our elder brother by adoption. Our King has made common men royal, and our light has shone in the darkness, that the light is now manifest in us, who are by nature objects of dark wrath. Our God, the light is shining in the darkness, and we are those of the day who love the light, our Jesus, who is the light of the world, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Luke 2:10 and 11 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. A light has dawned, chasing away the darkness and gloom of night. The world is a sinful place. We don't have to look very far to see the ill effects of sinful men. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are readily apparent to every cursory examination of the affairs of the world. Men chase after happiness, joy, and satisfaction, but it is always beyond their grasp. They are like little children trying to capture the rays of the sun in a bottle, only to find that when night falls, the bottle has become dark again. The light has fled away. As we see this condition of the earth, this longing for the consummation, it is easy for us to lose sight of the light and to attempt to gaze into the darkness. Our thoughts and eyes are turned from the effulgence of Christ to the gloom that he is chasing away. Our faith becomes weak, our hope becomes cynical, our joy turns to sorrow. We forget the Christmas story and look for the hope of the second coming and the resurrection. Of course, there will be greater joy when Jesus comes again in the final triumph. There is total and complete victory over death in the resurrection. But we must not forget that the light has already dawned. We are standing in that light, and that light is Jesus Christ, the light of men. When we see Jesus shining brightly, the darkness beyond him and the darkness behind us becomes obscured by his glory. We do not forget the darkness, but we take his light into the very corners of the earth. We work and pray and live to his glory so that Jesus shines brighter and brighter until a full day, until all the shadows are chased away in the resplendent glory that is Christ, the Savior of the world. The light has dawned. Rejoice, good Christian men, for Jesus Christ is born. Let us look to Christ and rejoice. When we have not rejoiced in his goodness and his glory, it is needful for us to confess our lack of joy and thankfulness so that he would restore to us the joy of our salvation. John 3:18-21 says, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, there are two sins that your church is guilty of in not heeding the advent of Christ. First of all, many in your church seek joy outside of Christ. The church has been guilty of embracing the feelings of Christmas or the brotherhood of man without reference to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is offensive to some men, and so we would rather offend Him than men. Secondly, we lay claim to Jesus and His light, but reject the glory, joy, and true happiness that is to be found in Him. We become overly introspective or imagine that you are not eager to save the world. Our Father, these things ought not to be so in your church. Please forgive us that we might rejoice in the true light of Christ, and that we would lay aside our own gloominess and hopelessness and take up the true joy that is in Jesus Christ. Father, we do confess our individual sins to you now, that we might come to you boldly, filled with all the joy that is to be found in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Dear saints, God has sent His Son into the world to save the world. Those that love His coming are not condemned, but enter into the joy of the Father. Jesus has saved us from our sins. In Him your sins are forgiven you. So come in the joy of Christ and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And amen. Our sermon text is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before Thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word, which has revealed Christ from the beginning. We thank you that he came to earth to dwell with us, to be our Emmanuel. Father, we pray that you would help us to see more of the glory that you have revealed in your word, that we might sing your praises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is the duty of the preacher to reveal the text of Scripture. God has spoken plainly in His Word, and no man has the right to add or take away from what is already perfect. So the preacher may not spend his time in creating interesting questions and stunning twists, all to the profit of his own name and wit. The purpose of the preacher is to lay plain that which is obscure. The congregation is not to be convinced that the preacher is right, but rather they are to say, yes, I see that plainly now. That is what the Bible says. It's as if we should be, our eyes should be open to the things that maybe should have been obvious to us, but clearly are when the Scriptures are opened before us. We live in times when many men speak with their Bibles open, but the words are all their own. Our goal is, or a preacher's goal should be, to simply understand what God has said to us so that we can be obedient in revealing it to those that we preach to. We are not to be clever, but clear. Not wonderful, but wise. Our goal is to think God's thoughts after Him, and we can only do this to the extent that His Word is clear to us. We are looking at a passage here that is a great and well-known passage of Scripture, and I think we understand it, certainly to some extent, as we look at the New Testament, and we see that this is another announcement of the coming of Christ. But I believe that we sometimes treat the Old Testament as if there are all these little announcements of Christ here and there, and we have to sort of figure out what is prophecy and what is history, and then we pull out from that our little favorite verses, and we plug them into the New Testament or read them in the New Testament, and we think that we understand them. This is a good this passage is a good one for a case in point, as it tells us that the light has dawned. Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And then later on is this great passage that we all know that has been made immortal, if you will, by Handel's Messiah. And we know the chorus and we know the refrain of this great passage. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And we understand that these things are speaking of our Lord Christ. And so we see Him in the pages of the Old Testament. What I want us to think about is that Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. The whole point of the Old Testament is Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And all these stories are the retelling of God's story to us over and over. One of the things that we seldom do is look up these passages in, when we see quotes in the New Testament or referring to the Old Testament, and we think that we can pull that particular verse out and then understand our New Testament passage, when often what is going on is the quote is the centerpiece of the Old Testament text. We've got to look back to the passage and understand the context of what God is trying to say to us so that we can really understand what we're reading in the New Testament. These verses here, verses 4 and 5 in the middle of this passage, are somewhat obscure. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. This is part of the Christmas story. Every garment, every battle is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. And we want a nice, pristine, sanitized Christmas story, and we don't want to have anything told to us that might be unpleasant. We should remember in this guise that even Herod's killing of the innocents is also part of the Christmas story. It's part of God separating out those who love Him and those who are opposed to Him. God's book is a wonderful book. His Word is a wonderful book, but it comes to us as a book. It's not just a bunch of isolated verses or stories or even books. It is essentially one story of God's creation and redemption of man. It is the story of God's covenant. Much of God's Word has fallen into ill repute of late in our modern culture, and I would say certainly in the church in America. It is not, we think, relevant or enlightened or modern. And so we have to multiply translations to make it relevant or modern while drifting further and further away from what is in fact God's Word. But the truth is that we must change. We are the ones that need to submit in to God's Word. God is unchangeable, and so is His Word. It must enlighten us so that we can understand it. And the Old Testament is just such an enlightening part of God's Word. Many moderns have wanted only the New Covenant, the New Testament, as if it were possible to understand all of God's revelation to us by only reading a fourth of it. That's absurd. How can you read the fourth of a book, especially just the end of a book, and think you understand it? You might get the climax, you might get the final chapter right, but you're not going to understand what's going on with the hero, how he overcame the obstacles, the tension of the story, the plot. We must understand that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and that He has not changed. The Old Testament is a magnificent collection of stories that explains God's character and His dealing with man. We have many pictures of how God hates sin and those in rebellion against Him. He is a warrior fighting for His people, and we see Him constantly putting the enemy to flight. And this is part of the Christmas story. In fact, I think a central part. These Old Testament stories help us to clearly see that God has chosen a people for Himself, and we fight on their behalf to bring His blessing to pass. These stories that He fights, these stories also clearly show that God requires His people to be faithful in order to receive His blessings. Again and again, we see this told to us in the Old Testament. God rescues a people, and He wants to bless them, and then they fall into apostasy and unbelief, and He brings His chastisement on them again. Our text today is, as I said, a very famous passage, but we have this obscure sort of passage in between. We understand that the first part is this reference to Christ, and that this next part about His government is a reference to Christ. But what about verse 4? What is verse 4 talking about? "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle the warriors with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood." What is the day of Midian? And what does this have to do with the Christmas story? Well, you can't understand this without understanding what has gone on in Midian. The Midianites were ancient enemies of Israel. This story takes place in the book of Judges, chapter 6, 7, and part of 8. And it is the story of Gideon. The Israelites under Deborah had peace and they had rest in the land, and Jael drove the spike through Sisera's head, and this was sung about by the children, how great a woman she was to do such a feminine deed. And they had rest in the land. And yet they forgot the Lord. They forgot their Lord. And God brings the Midianites and the Amalekites upon them, and they are brought into bondage once again. The last verse of 31, chapter 5, 31 of Judges says that they had rest 40 years. And then chapter 6, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then in verse 7, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you from out of the house of bondage." And the Lord raises up Gideon. In verse 11, "There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites." So here they are impoverished. The Midianites come every year at their harvest time, and they steal all of their increase, and they haul off some of the people to imprison them. And they're in great bondage because of their turning away from the Lord. But the people, they call out in their oppression. They're still God's people, even though they have been disobedient. And they call out in their oppression, and God raises up for them this man, Gideon. And he throws down the altar that his father had built, chapter 6, verse 27. "Then Gideon took men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by night, that he did it by day, that he did it by night." And he cuts down this altar, this image of Baal. And the people rise up and they want to kill Gideon. And Gideon says that he calls for the people to take sides, serve who you will, but we are on the side of Yahweh. So Gideon starts this war. He starts this war between the people of Israel and the Midianites and the Amalekites, the enemies of God, by cutting down this Baal. And so all the men are mustered from both sides. And Gideon is unsure of whether or not God is on his side. So you remember the story well of the fleece. He lays out the fleece before the Lord. And God proves to him that I am with you. And only Gideon will only fight this fight if God is in fact with him. So everybody musters on the side of Gideon. Those from around, the surrounding brothers of his, come to fight on the side of Yahweh. And the Midianites and the Amalekites form up to fight on the side of Baal. Most of this narrative is given to us in chapter 7. When the armies line up to fight, we have 135,000 Midianites and only 32,000 of Gideon's men. And Gideon figures this was even odds, fairly even odds, with the Lord on his side. But not God. God doesn't think it's even odds at all. Chapter 7, verse 2 says this. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with me, thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So God says, tell all those men who are afraid, who are afraid to fight this battle, to go home. Well, there were a lot of them that were afraid, because 22,000 go home. 2/3 of the army decide they don't want to fight. But Gideon is still willing to fight. He still thinks, with God with us, these are not insurmountable odds. But God thinks differently. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. There's too many people for me to let you win this battle, because you still might think that you won it. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And so there's this further test about those men who will drink in a particular way, lapping the water up with their hands. And God selects of these men another 300 of the men, and the rest go home. 9,700 more go home. And Gideon is now beginning to wonder if the odds are so good after all. But God likes these odds. 450-1. These are the odds that God likes to fight battles with. But Gideon now is afraid. And in verses 13 and 14, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. Gideon was afraid, and God said, go down into the camp and listen to what they're saying. And said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. Realize, these are Midianites telling each other the story. A Midianite had this dream. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So, you recall the story that Gideon then goes into battle. He divides the 300 into groups of 100. I think that there's the number 3 here that is very significant. It's not 3 men, but it is 300. And he gives them each, instead of extra weapons, he gives them each a torch and a trumpet. And they cover the torches with a pitcher. So you have these men going off to battle with a trumpet and a torch, but the torch covered over so that the enemy cannot see their torches. And they surround the camp of the Midianites on 3 sides. And when they're all in position, all at once, the text tells us Gideon breaks his pitcher, and everybody else then does likewise. They break their pitcher, and they begin to sound the trumpets. And a great light dawns. as the enemy is thrown into utter confusion. And the Lord throws them into confusion. And they commence killing one another. And the rout is on. They're in fear because they think this dream has already been announced. The victory of Yahweh, the sword of the Lord, Gideon says, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they yell and they blow the trumpets. And the Midianites think, if they have 300 light bearers and trumpet bearers, what kind of an army must they have? And they're thrown into utter confusion, and so much so that they begin to fight with one another. And the arguments are in the camp, perhaps between the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they kill each other. And then Gideon pursues. He blows the trumpet and he pursues. And as he pursues, he calls all of those men who went away in fear and the ones that the Lord had not chosen to win this glorious fame and battle. And they all pursue the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they strike them down by the tens of thousands. This battle was with blood and confused noise, like every battle is. Every battle is with blood and confused noise. But we're told the Lord's battle will be with burning and fuel of fire. The battle of Gideon was this kind of a battle, this battle that was waged in a magnificent manner. And the victory was the Lord's. But we're told in Isaiah that the battle will be even a greater, the victory will be a greater victory, and the battle will be a much more confusing battle. And it will be with burning and with fuel of fire. It will be a greater rout than the one that Gideon accomplished. Gideon destroyed, and he pursued, and he destroyed. But the Lord will have the utter and complete victory. He will destroy until there is nothing left. He will despoil the enemy to such a degree that he will never again rise. Let's turn back to our passage from Isaiah. See, we read this verse 6, "For unto us," and we all have learned, whenever you see a therefore, you have to look back at the text and see what it's there for. It's also true of the fours. This for unto us a child is born, answers the question to verses 4 and 5. That God has broken the yoke, the burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. God has despoiled the enemy, just like in the day of Midian, when Gideon won this great battle, when a light dawned upon the enemy and threw them into great confusion. For this battle comes with confused noise and garments roiled in blood. But why? For unto us a child is born. Because of the promise of the Messiah, this battle will be a battle such that there will be no end to the victory. The victory will be complete and final and overspreading all of God's enemies. You see, the zeal of Gideon, who was the captain of the host, his host, performed an enormous rout. But the zeal of the Lord, the captain of all the armies, that's what the Lord of hosts is. We often sing that, and we sing one of the great Martin Luther hymns, Lord of Sabaoth, his name. And I think we usually think Lord of the Sabbath. But that's not what it's talking about. Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. God is the God of armies. God is a warrior, defending his people and defeating his foes. The zeal of the Lord, the captain of all the armies, far exceeds the zeal of Gideon. We serve this God of armies. He will fight for the establishment of his government, defeating every foe. So now we need to understand that the Lord is in fact reigning. The Lord is reigning. I want to look quickly at a few verses in Hebrews. Chapter 1 and 2. If you're taking notes, read through the section, chapter 1, 13 through 2, 9. This clearly tells us that the Lord rules the earth from heaven. Jesus Christ is ruler of heaven and earth, but he rules the earth from heaven. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 says, "But in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels," speaking of Jesus' incarnation. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." We always talk about Jesus maybe someday being set over the work of God's hands, but no, the Scriptures tell us he already has been. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Gideon was the captain of salvation of the Israelites in this great defeat. But our ultimate captain of salvation, the antitype of Gideon, the type of Christ, of course, is the captain of the salvation of all men. And we're told in the New Testament that he is the captain of salvation of the world. And if it wasn't enough for his advent, we see that the Lord has put all things in subjection to him, in that he completed his work, as he did on the cross when he said, "It is finished." 2:14 says, Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. We talk about Jesus maybe coming back someday to destroy the devil. The Scriptures tell us he already did it. Through his death on the cross, he destroyed the power and despoiled the devil, taking away his kingdom. How are we to respond to such things? Hebrews 2:1-3 also tells us this. "Because we have a high priest in heaven, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness with both signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." We cannot escape if we are not faithful. Jesus Christ has been revealed. The light has dawned. The enemy has been despoiled. We sit in this glory. And it is much worse for us in this glorious new covenant if we don't hear and heed what God has said to do. The light has dawned. This is a glorious truth. In him, Jesus Christ has despoiled his enemies. Well, I want to make two particular applications of this section as we finish. The first is a general admonition to us to understand the story of your Bible. Just to understand your Bible, to see the glory that is there. It's amazing to me every time I open the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, because I wasn't raised up in it and raised up in it to see Christ. And so it's amazing to me how Jesus jumps off every page. And we should think of the Bible this way. We should think of the Old Testament this way so that we can understand the New Testament and the glory that is being revealed, so that we can see when the light dawns in Jesus Christ, what a magnificent light it is. God has not told us two different stories in the two covenants. The Bible contains an older covenant and a newer and greater covenant, but the story is the same. The older covenant points to the newer. It holds out the Messiah as the very hope of mankind. It promises that the righteousness of God will prevail by grace through faith, just as it did with Abraham. It tells us that God is at work in the earth to save himself a people, and that now in the newer covenant he does so with better promises that people in every tribe and tongue and nation would be saved through Jesus the Messiah. It tells us that God makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not, and that he greatly desires to bless his own. It tells us that he rewards faithfulness and chastises disobedience. But it also tells us that he is patient, slow to anger, and quick to forgive, for he came to find and to save that which was lost. He came to shine in the darkness and to be the light of every man. These are the stories on the pages of the Bible from the beginning to the end. Our God has been kind and gracious to us, telling us his story over and over again in many different ways so that we could understand it in all its glory. The second point I want to make is simply to believe and rejoice. Believe and rejoice. We often believe, but sometimes we fail to rejoice. The catechism is wonderful. The first catechism question, what is man's chief end? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him forever. We must learn to enjoy God, not just to believe, not just to have particular doctrines in our head, but to rest in His goodness and to rejoice in the glory that is revealed in us through Jesus Christ. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish all that He said that He would accomplish. God has put man on the earth to declare His truth. He does require much of us and has chosen men in the church to be the instruments of expanding His glory to the ends of the earth. This fact may make us blanch somewhat as we understand the frailty of man and his propensity to weakness and to wandering. However, lest we forget, we serve a covenant-keeping God. It is not we who win the battle. God likes insurmountable odds. We look around the world today and we see insurmountable odds. Who are churchmen? Who are Christians? How can they win this battle? We're not important enough. We're not in the right places in government to win. Well, God probably wants to trim a few out so He can get the odds more in His favor. He likes long odds. He likes weak people so that He can destroy powerful people. So it is clear that God has done this. And when I say that God likes the weak to destroy the strong, I don't mean that it's God's desire to annihilate everybody, but those who are resistant to Him, those Amalekites and Midianites in the world who hate God and hate His Word and hate His way and hate His church and hate His people, God will defeat them. God is a covenant-keeping God. It is not we who win the battle. The Lord desires to use such meager vessels so that at the end of the day, it is clear that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has done this. So rejoice, for our God is ever faithful, and His victory will be complete, defeating every foe. Defeating every foe. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a zealous God. That You have determined that You will win the battle and that You will receive the glory for it. Father, we thank You that You allow us to participate in this fight and that You bless us with the spoils of victory, the victory of Jesus over death, that You give us His light and His life everlasting, and that we are members of this everlasting government of which there shall be no end. Father, we give You the glory for Christ's sake. And amen.